I don't know if this will make a difference to anybody here this morning or not, but my favorite Major League Baseball player does happen to be Justin Verlander. So if that's contemporary to anybody, that would be fantastic. So, and I'll just end it right there. It'll be helpful for us this morning to think back through an analogy that we used last week, and I think you'll remember it. It had to do with this particular rope, and rope has a tendency of getting tangled up from time to time, so we won't worry about that. But if you remember, if you were here last week, you may remember, and if you weren't, I'll just say it briefly, that this rope is signifying lifetime. This particular part of the rope right here is our lifetime now, prior to Christ coming back. And the rest of that rope, and I guarantee you, this rope could wrap all the way around and get out into the foyer. The rest of the rope is the life we're heading towards. The rest is eternity. Okay? So it just shows us that we're currently living in the shortest part of our life, with the longest part ahead of us. And most of us agreed last week, and maybe you would agree again this morning with me, that in light of that, the shortest part of our life would look a lot different. We'd live it a lot differently, wouldn't we? Well, what about the rest of our life? What about the then part? The part that's going from the platform all the way out into the foyer. The eternity part. Those of us that contend with chronic illnesses will no longer contend with them. There won't be any problems with direct sunlight. So if you have any problems with melanoma, it'll be gone. Or other forms of cancer, for that matter. I won't need a mask to pitch in softball games. I know what you're thinking, and you're wanting to ask it, and it is the great theological question of the Bible. Will there be softball on the new earth? And I can stand before you this morning emphatically and say, yes. Do you expect the news to be different in this part of our life? You know, will the news be different? No accidents. Here's a big one. No immorality to report. That's the whole news, isn't it? No political messages. I know you want me to say it again, so I'm going to. No political messages. Thank you. Finally got a witness. No problems with health care. One commentator expressing his opinion on this suggests that news on the new earth will be filled with stories of saints persevering in the faith. Their boldness in the gospel. Wow. Maybe we'll make the news. All vocational choices and service will have as at its center God. Listen to some scripture that speaks to this. I'm going to be in, let me just read it, but I'll be in Revelation 21 just for a minute, and then I'm going to jump forward into Revelation 22 for a second. John is seeing this vision. He's seeing what's coming. This is what he's writing to us. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there were no longer any sea. So what he's saying to us is that shortest part of our life has passed away, and now he's going to see visions into the greater part of our life. He goes on to say in verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. You've ever wondered if Jesus has a favorite city? I can tell you he does. He loves Jerusalem. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them." Now verse 4. "And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death." Wow. There will no longer be any mourning. That's quite often associated with death. Or crying. Or pain. The first things have passed away. The shortest part of our life has passed away. And now the best is present. You know, interesting about this verse here, verse 4. He doesn't actually say there won't be any crying, if I'm looking at this right. He says that He'll wipe every tear from their eyes and there will no longer be death, mourning, crying, pain. It all seems to be associated with that life. He never says there won't be tears of great joy and care and love as we're existing in the greater part of our lives. Let me move forward here to Revelation 22, and he starts here by saying, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Now, I don't know if that's a literal river or if it's just supposed to signify the purity and the holiness of our great God. But I will say in verse 2 that John says that he sees it running down the middle of the street. And then he goes on to say that on either side of the river, there's a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Now, if I don't have to have everything, but that kind of suggests to me, if it's yielding fruit every month, there's a chance that we might be in a tropical climate. Because as you know, we get no fruit in the winter. So I'm hoping I'm not staking everything on that, but I'm hoping I'm right there. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. Adam is done. As we've read before, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, no relationship problems. No problems with love. No problems with a desire to have God as the center of everything. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. God will be, in that time of our lives, the center of service, without question. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. That's a team right there that I hope everybody in this auditorium is on, wearing that logos, if you will. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun. Why is that? Because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That's a vocational choice with God at its center. Why spend our introduction thinking of the life to come? The Apostle Paul will exhort us through his words to Philippi that thinking of the next life is actually an obligation for those in the fellowship of the gospel. I hope you're in that fellowship. Let's pause for a minute and pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to share this time together this morning. Thank you for Jesus, what He did for us, and asking us to remember it through communion. Lord, would you work through all of us? Would you help us all to listen this morning and go from here better off than we were before we came? We will give you the credit, the glory, and the praise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. While you're turning, I want to just reiterate to you that Paul is thinking that he's at the end of his life while he's writing this letter, and he's in prison. Okay? We just need to keep that in our thinking. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Listen while I read. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, and that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Excuse me. In our passage, we see that there are five marks of a community of faith. Five marks. And I want to come back to that in just a minute. Now, Philippi had become a Roman colony, and the Philippians were proud of their earthly citizenship there. It affected their laws. It affected their social customs. It affected their daily living. It might be similar to the pride that we have as U.S. citizens. Now, the pride that I have in our country, I received through my dad. Dad went through the eighth grade in school and then stepped away from school to become a brick and cement guy. He worked for his dad back in the day when you kept your whole business on a tablet that you kept in your pocket and you made your payroll out of cash. He grew up in a home with a Dutch heritage. Thought that might get a couple of amens. He grew up in a home that had a Dutch heritage. Thank you. So nice to be with people. Thank you, Bob. And he grew up on the north side of Kalamazoo in what is lovingly referred to as the celery muck area. I don't know if you remember those areas. Dad and Mom adopted me from Korea when I was around 6 months of age. And I don't remember when they actually told me I was adopted. All I remember is growing up feeling very special. Now you folks have to put up with the result of that. Sorry about that. Dad wasn't a shy guy about my Korean heritage or about connecting with other families who had adopted. For years, we attended a picnic bringing families together who had adopted Korean children. The pride in citizenship I mentioned earlier that Dad taught me was really modeled to me through Dad. He also had a beloved statement that he would make, and I can hear it in my head as I'm looking at you this morning. He would say to me, "Bill, you're in America. Act like an American." Now, I know what Dad was saying to me. Maybe you do too. And he was saying, "Wave the flag." He wanted me to pray and cheer for our troops. He wanted me to celebrate the holidays, obey the laws, participate in the process of government where I could. And he really wanted me to appreciate with thanksgiving being part of something larger than myself. But the Philippians had that same pride in their citizenship. So it must have really resonated with them when Paul uses the verb conduct yourselves in verse 27. The literal meaning of this verb is our first mark of a faith community, and it's living as citizens of heaven. This verb has no political connotations, but would have gotten Paul's point across to them. Philippi, Kalamazoo, Portage, Vicksburg, Plainwell are not our homes. We have assimilated from this worldly culture to a heavenly culture in Christ. I can't use that word assimilation and think about Jesus Christ without thinking of that wonderful verse in John that goes like this, and you're very familiar with it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one assimilates from mainstream worldly culture to the heavenly culture, but through me, but through Jesus. The difficult thing for us is that we obviously live in the fallen world right now. You know, I'd like each one of us to borrow a rope from Dick Galler. Dick, wave your hand so they know who to go to. That's your problem, brother. I'd like each one of us to borrow a rope from whoever they can get it from. And I'd like you to tape a section of it like I have. And if you wouldn't mind, lay it in a prominent place so you can see it daily. And then through prayer, through Bible study, through the work of the Spirit in our lives, continue bringing our life into conformity to our citizenship, which is in heaven. I know we live under grace, but living as a citizen of heaven while on this earth is an obligation of the community of faith. Conduct yourselves, Paul says. Well, while we're conducting ourselves, it doesn't surprise me that the next point that we would look at would be that of accepting God's sovereignty over everything. Accepting God's sovereignty over everything. Why in the world does Paul, in verse 27, mention his circumstances to the people at Philippi? Listen to what he says here. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm. Well, this statement is very important as it helps us understand Paul's main burden as he writes these four verses. Now, I want to note that many perceive the Philippi Bible Church, I guess we'll call it. There might be some here this morning that would rather have it be the Philippi Community Church, and I guess we'll allow that. But the people in Philippi and the church there are often seen as an exemplary church. And I don't disagree with that thought, yet Paul's concern was over some who were tiring in the faith because of pressures from others. It's not clear what the pressures were, but we can only imagine they were unfriendly. Unfriendly pressures. Another issue for the folks in Philippi was Paul's imprisonment. Have you ever struggled or known someone who has struggled with God's plan? Probably all of us. His sovereignty over everything. From a human perspective, some processes or outcomes don't make any sense to us, do they? Why does God have Paul in prison? Why do young people die? Why don't promotions come through? Why are tornadoes tearing up our country? Why don't people follow through on what they say they'll do? Why poverty? Why abuse? Why are girls kidnapped and held against their will for 10 years? Questioning the sovereignty of God is a dangerous place to be. And in doing so, some have wandered from the faith. Questioning God's sovereignty is a very dangerous place to be, because it's produced in some walking away from the faith. Well, what about those that have wandered? Let's just walk down this bunny trail just for a moment. Paul makes a statement to Timothy as he's equipping him. In 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, allow me just to read it if you would. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. That word knowledge is the same word we looked at last week, epinosis. It's a sense of fuller knowledge, greater knowledge, deeper knowledge, if you will. Where's that come from? Where's that greater knowledge in this particular verse coming from? If perhaps God will grant them forgiveness. Well, how serious is this? Could it be more serious than your prayer to God? God, will you grant them forgiveness? Isn't it a better position to not need it? You haven't walked away. And then verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape, or the literal meaning is return to soberness, from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Don't question God's sovereignty. Please. It's dangerous. God knows what he's doing. Remember what Paul said concerning Pharaoh when the Israelites were ready to make the Exodus? He makes this statement in Romans, for this very purpose I raised you up, Pharaoh. By raising him up doesn't mean right at that moment, but rather through a lifetime caring for this man, bringing him to this point. I raised Pharaoh up, God is saying, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed through the whole earth, so that he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And then Paul closes chapter 11 in Romans with a doxology, just in case any of us are confused about who's in control. Listen to this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Accepting God's sovereignty over everything is a matter of trust. That beloved teacher, Chuck Swindoll, in a small little book that he wrote years ago that's out of print now, Perfect Trust, he makes this statement, trusting God doesn't alter our circumstances. Perfect trust in him changes us. It's like the Bible, isn't it? The Bible doesn't change our circumstances, but it changes how we view them, changes how we experience them. It changes us. Trusting God doesn't alter our circumstances, but perfect trust in him changes us. Now, Pastor Chuck goes on to say, when we do embrace God's sovereignty, we find that confidence increases. Insecurities fade, worries decrease, and calmness replaces striving. When we do embrace God's sovereignty, we find that confidence increases, insecurities fade, worries decrease, and calmness replaces striving. It's a beautiful picture that Pastor Chuck paints for us. The second mark of a faith community is accepting God's sovereignty over everything. Third mark that we'll look at is a community that is sharing and protecting the gospel. Sharing and protecting the gospel. And this is more about how this is happening rather than what the church is doing. Have you heard the statement, there's no I in team? There's no individuals. No individuals in team. Well, there's no I in Christianity either. I'll admit to an individual decision at the time when we accept the Lord, but following that decision, we're brought into a family, on a team, if you will. The team concept comes from the phrase, finishing out verse 27, that goes like this, striving together for. That phrase in verse 27, striving together for. The Greek word for striving together for sounds like another English word. Now listen, synatheli. Synatheli. Can you hear another word in there? Synatheli. The other word that many people hear is athlete. Synatheli. Athlete. This word is also used one other time in the New American Standard Bible, found in Philippians 4:3. Here's the verse. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. The word shared is the word, synatheli. Well, how is this synatheli, or teamwork, functioning, according to Paul? Well, it's Christian unity. You've probably caught on to that by now. He makes a statement in verse 27, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, spirit here could be a reference to the Holy Spirit. We do recognize the Holy Spirit as the agent in Christian unity, but here the Spirit is used along with a reference to man's mind. When Paul says, stand firm in one spirit with one mind, he's not drawing too much distinction between the two words, spirit and mind. And he's literally saying, stand as one man, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Of course, faith of the gospel, you might realize here, is not our personal faith, but it's a body of faith. It's the Bible. Well, that being said, many of us are concerned about where the world is going, as we should be. E. Stanley Jones, in the book he titled Abundant Living, referenced this concern about the world, and I quote, the early Christians did not say in dismay, look what the world has come to, but in delight, look what has come to the world. They saw not merely the ruin, but the resources for the reconstruction of that ruin. They saw not merely that sin did abound, but that grace did much more abound. On that assurance, the pivot of history swung from blank despair, loss of moral nerve, and fatalism, to faith and confidence that at last sin had met its match, unquote. I agree with those early believers, we do have the best news the world will ever hear. We're doing it as a team. There's a joint effort, a synatheli, if you will. And then our fourth point, if we're working as a team and accepting God's sovereignty, living as citizens of heaven, then it would seem to flow right along that we'd be living with courageous faith. Living with courageous faith. Verse 27 ends, as we've been working on it, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Then verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Now the grammatical construction of this verse disallows that final phrase, that too from God, to be in reference to the sign of destruction and the salvation for you. They're both feminine nouns, and that too is from God is in the neuter. It doesn't allow the connection. Rather, the church not alarmed by the world is a sign that to the world that the church will go on. That too from God is a reference to courage a believer can have to live in the struggles. In no way alarmed by your opponents. That too is from God. Now, they've been relatively easy, I think, and there's areas that we can work on in each one of these as we move forward. The last one is maybe shocking to some degree. The last one is a community living as citizens of heaven that we are seeing suffering as a gift from God. Seeing suffering as a gift from God. Let's look at verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Granted, the word granted in verse 29 means to give graciously and generously with an implied goodwill on the part of the giver. So God, for you, it has been given with goodwill for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. We can hear the twofold gift, can't we, in that statement? One part we really appreciate, and the other part we'd like to avoid, if you're anything like me. The first part is regeneration. The first part is believing in Him, which implies growing in Him. The second part is suffering for His sake. Why do we suffer? This question is best answered directly from Scripture. Let me read a couple of verses to you. First out of Hebrews, for it was fitting for Him, or for Jesus, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Brother James tells us that knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I mean, that's the hardest part, isn't it? The word let, opening up our will, being willing to receive that gift of suffering. That's a tough one. And then Peter goes on to say, in this you greatly rejoice. Now, rejoice in what? Well, he's referring to contextually here a living, resurrected Christ. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while now, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him. And then Paul closes our section here in verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me to be. Paul doesn't want anybody walking away from the Lord and questioning His sovereignty because of his plight. That's his heart. See suffering as a gift from God. Now, this is a wake-up call. I'm going to warn you that I want you to do something with me. It's been a long 30 minutes here, so I'm just giving you a minute. Wipe the sleepers from your eyes. This is five marks of a community of faith. Let's read them together if you would. Living as Christian citizens of heaven, accepting God's sovereignty in everything, sharing and protecting the gospel, living with courageous faith, seeing faith as a gift from God. I ought to be able to read my own list, wouldn't you think? Let me close with a couple of remarks before my sugar drops so low that I can't even read PowerPoint. I might need your help, Barbara. So, no. There's a Christian retreat that conflicts with the joint efforts of a community of faith. And it's referred to as the Christian ghetto. The Christian ghetto. Have you heard of that before? Well, what is it? Here's what the Christian ghetto is. The Christian ghetto is a safe place where you're hidden from the world. It's a place where Christians can go and be uninvolved. It's difficult to get out of the Christian ghetto because it becomes a way of life. comes very easy. Nice place to be, comfortable. I'm not prepared to say everyone who lives in a literal ghetto in a city is on welfare, you know, expecting something for nothing. But many are in that situation. I'm certainly not here to pick on them, but only to say that in those literal ghettos and in this Christian ghetto that I'm referring to, this idea of safety and just give me type of thing is very, very difficult to get out of. Extremely difficult. And we might not even recognize it. I'm not saying we have a problem with that, but here's my request. This week, would you take a few minutes and look over this list in connection to the Scripture? We just ask the Lord, if you would, what do you have for me here? Where are the areas that I need to grow? And then, if you wouldn't mind, and I'll be doing this as well, putting together some type of plan with the Lord, openness to Him, how He's going to move in your life. And if you wouldn't mind doing that, you'd be doing it for the team, because we are in a joint effort together here. Father, thank You so much for saving us, loving us, bringing us together, giving us all the tools that we need for unity, giving us the Bible, giving us the opportunity to care for each other, and then giving us a place once a week that we can count on coming to, just hanging out together, and then going out. Have the opportunity to care for each other on the outside of these walls, and not only that, but live risky lives serving You openly in our community. We do thank You for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.